Now, today we are going to continue our side trip down a side road in order to get a proper understanding of what has taken place in God's Garden of Eden. Oh, things have taken place in the Garden of Eden which affect us today because of the results of disobedience to God's word. And then banishment from that perfect place where there was fellowship between Adam and Eve and their Maker. Now, according to God's Word, and that's why we're here, to see what is according to God's Word. We're not here to think about all the ideas of the world, but we're here to think about what is according to God's Word. All who come into this world are dead. Did you know that? You come into this world dead. Oh, the world can't understand that. The baby breathes its first breath. Oh, it's alive. But that baby is dead, dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, dead to God. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Now, of course, we all have physical life, but God's Word has told us that in the day that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even though they lived physically for centuries after the eviction from the garden, at that moment they died spiritually to the Lord. But you know, the eviction from the garden tells us that the death to which they were assigned was symbolized by one day walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day, and the next day being banished from the garden. So you see, just in that act, you see a revelation as to what that death is. And no longer in fellowship with God, no longer walking with Him daily. So that's a connection, or that's a revelation of what that kind of death is. So it's important for us to have a biblical understanding as to what this death is, for it is a foundational truth to understanding the doctrines of election, atonement, grace, and assurance. It's so important to know what kind of death this is in order to have a proper understanding of those things. Now, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, you're a missionary. You're obeying that mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You signed up for that. You saluted to the Lord and said, I'm ready to go. I'm here. Send me. Because of that, going to preach the gospel. So in this command, we become co-laborers with God in the lives of those whom the Bible calls dead. But this evangelistic outreach is even affected by a proper understanding of what dead means. Now, we've seen the first part of Dr. Congdon's teaching concerning this important definition. And before we see the second part, I want to read this introduction from Dr. Congdon's website. Now, he calls this lesson the tumbling tea of tulip. That means it's shaky. It's a shaky doctrine. It's a doctrine that doesn't have any foundation. So he calls it the tumbling tea of tulip. And Dr. Congdon explains how Calvin's foundational teaching on total human depravity determines his four succeeding points of doctrine, often called tulip. Now, John Calvin's tulip, total depravity, T, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints. Now, Dr. Congdon explains how the definition of human depravity must be based upon the biblical definition of spiritual death. One will soon realize that biblical spiritual death is not the same as Calvin's definition, for Calvin describes the unsaved individual as dead as a stone, incapable of seeing, hearing, or responding in any way to God's offer of salvation. Hence, Calvin requires a spiritual regeneration imposed by God upon individuals prior to their exercising any act of faith in response to God. In other words, regeneration, then faith. That's the Calvin doctrine. Biblically, spiritual death demonstrates that when an individual hears the Word of God, what does faith come by? Hearing. It comes by hearing of the Word of God, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit convicts him or her of the truth of the Bible and of their need for forgiveness of their sins. They are free to respond in faith, and then regeneration occurs immediately after a true acceptance of God's gift of salvation by faith alone. So that's basically where we're coming from when we speak of the definition of death first, based upon Calvin's definition or based upon the Bible. So we're going to see the second half of this video. Now it's about 30 minutes, 28 minutes, so I believe we'll have time.
A careful examination of biblical passages relating to death, however, reveals a decidedly different definition of or understanding of what it means to be dead. A definition that stands in stark contrast to the Calvinist's definition. An inductive Bible study of the words for death reject the commonly held idea that death is simply to mean the opposite of living, or the absence of life, or the stone-like condition so often described by the Calvinists. This is a limited definition of death. We do find that as we look at the Bible and we see about death, we find three limits, if you will, about death. Firstly, the Bible only limits death to the physical beings and not to angels, to humans. Secondly, with respect to humans, it speaks of two aspects of death, a physical death and a spiritual death. And it refers to the spiritual death in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, where it's called the second death, both of which are direct consequence of sin and its wages, as described in Romans 6:23. It was man's sin in the garden that introduced death into the world and resulted in man's spiritual separation from a perfect and holy God. Third, we can understand this better by first remembering that a total human being, a total human person, if you will, consists of two parts, the physical or material part and the spiritual or immaterial part. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And in James 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, to keep our focus on the meaning of death, let us not debate whether man consists of two or three parts. That's a fine discussion, but not for this point. It's not going to affect our basic definition of death. So we're going to, at this point, only consider the physical, material part and the immaterial, spiritual part. Whether you make the spiritual part one or two subparts, that's okay. We're going to focus only on two. Recognizing this, the Bible uses the word death to indicate what happens when an individual dies. In Genesis chapter 35, we read of a separation of the physical, material, and the spiritual, immaterial part of a person. So if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 35. In Genesis 35, we have the death of Rachel during the birth of her son Benjamin. Look in verse 18. "And it came to pass, as her soul was departing," for she died. God wants us to know clearly, she died, "that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." Over then in Ecclesiastes 12:7, we learn that the spirit continues to exist and has a destination following this separation or departing. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 7. "Then shall the dust, the material part of man, returned to the earth as it was. And the spirit, the immaterial part, shall return unto God who gave it. You see, here is the same concept of separation, and it continues on into the New Testament using the same idea. For example, when Jesus was dying on the cross, in Luke 23, verse 46, we read, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus," notice, "he gave up the ghost." In each of these verses, the body, the material part of a person, remained in the grave, if you will, on the earth. But their spiritual part, their immaterial part of a person, was separated, departed, and continued their existence. This is clearly taught further in our Lord's own words, as Luke relates the conversation of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. In every example of a physical death, we see that physical death is defined as this dissolution or separation of the total person, not just the physical body becoming inanimate. Instead, we see the human person into two components. It's very important to see you are only complete when you consist of a material and immaterial parts. When a human being, a total human being, has a material and immaterial part, both are important to the total human being. That's why resurrection restores and gives us an eternal material part along with our immaterial part. It's very important to understand that's the total human being. From our study of death, this idea of the splitting at death, or separation as used in the Bible, we see that throughout the concept in the Bible is death indicates a separation of an individual's total being into two parts, the material and the immaterial. It never defines death in the Bible as just a complete state of being unresponsive, inanimate, or stone-like. Any teaching that death is merely the cessation of life and nothing other becomes a suggestion of either soul sleep or a denial of eternal existence. Now, having seen this, we must define spiritual death if we are to answer the Calvinists about the method of salvation. Since depravity deals with spiritual death, we are now need to consider, what does this mean, spiritual death? My inductive study of death shows a consistency in both the Old and New Testaments that regards the definition of physical and spiritual death, for both speak of separation. In physical death, the individual's physical body, this material part, is separated from his spirit or his immaterial part. Now, in spiritual death, the individual's spirit is separate from his Creator God. So when Romans 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, it's telling us that the penalty for sin is the separation of the body and the spirit, physical death, as well as the spirit's separation from God, spiritual death. You see, in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve with bodies that were capable of living and having fellowship with Him forever, provided they did not eat the forbidden fruit. In Genesis 2, verse 17, we read, Genesis 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." Notice, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Thou shalt surely die. God was warning Adam of both physical and spiritual death in this state. The separation of the spirit from the body and the separation of the total person from God is a consequence of sin. While neither Adam or Eve died physically at the moment they ate the fruit, their bodies did begin a process of physical decay leading to physical death. Their spiritual deaths, however, were immediate. For at this point in time, Adam and his yet unborn descendants died spiritually and became separated from God and forever in need of reconciliation with Him. Thus, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead," with reference, if you will, to your trespasses and sins. But then in verse 5 we read, "Even when we were dead spiritually in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." How? "By grace ye are saved." And in verse 12, "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God." But Paul concludes in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 15:23, "For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now it's interesting, as we go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah clearly wrote of this separation or spiritual death. He says in Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." As already discussed, no single human being can ever save himself from the penalty of his own sins, nor can he reconcile himself to God. Every person finds himself in this state, if you will, of total inability. Only Jesus Christ can offer reconciliation through His death on the cross. We read in Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." We have two views of dead in our trespasses and sins now. Biblically, dead is defined as a separation. Calvinistically, dead is like a stone, unresponsive to anything. Now, each individual must decide which is right. Accepting Calvinism's stone or corpse analogy for spiritual death eliminates any possibility that mankind has been graciously granted a free will by His all-wise and all-sovereign Creator. Now, if the individual does not possess a free will, then of course he or she is incapable of responding by faith to the offer of salvation. Sadly, the Calvinistic stone analogy makes human beings mere robots that are awaiting one of two possible destinies that have been arbitrarily predetermined by an all-controlling God. The one possibility, regeneration, and then having eternal life, or condemnation with unending death in hell. On the other hand, if death is the state of being separated from God, that separation may be eliminated through the individual's will as he chooses to believe God's unique provision for salvation, His Word. Romans 10:17 teaches, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Notice, God is the one that enables a person to be saved and did all the work to pay for the sins. Jesus Christ did it all on the cross and paid for all the sins. Then the human must choose to accept that payment by Jesus Christ and that salvation offered by Jesus Christ. You see, just as God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul, Genesis 2:7, God inspired, or God breathed His Word, 2 Timothy 3:15-16, that word then gives spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead and willingly hear it and believe God's word. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the word to convict the individual of its truthfulness regarding the individual's lost sinful condition, his spiritual need, his need for reconciliation to God, so that he or she may choose to receive or reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, who, according to John 16:8, is the Word of God. Now, certainly I wouldn't question whether a stone can hear or not, but a spiritually dead human being, he's not a stone. He is separated from God spiritually. He may well be blind and yet still be capable of responding to sound. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, not the true God, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. So you see, God shines into the heart. That's the convicting power of the Word. And we learn more as we go back to John chapter 1. So turn to John chapter 1. Probably you could just say the first verse from memory, but I want us to focus here in on more than just the first verse of John chapter 1. First verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, move down to verse 12, and we read, but as many as received him, that literally means to take or accept him, to make something else one's own is what it means in the Greek. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Wow. Received him. Again, considering these verses, we have the choice between two definitions of death. Calvinism and Biblicism are not the same. One must choose which definition of spiritual death he believes is taught by the Bible. If, as I've said, a person is spiritually dead like an inanimate stone or corpse, then of necessity, he must first be regenerated, that means to be born again, before he can respond to God. Thus, regeneration must precede faith. However, if a person is spiritually separated from God, he may be blind, but he can still hear the Word of God as it is empowered and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It is then able to break through to the individual spirit, like a light shining into the soul and awakening his or her understanding. Each person is then capable of exercising his or her free will to either reject or receive God's offer of salvation. How? By faith alone. It is he or she, if he or she accepts God's offer by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast, then after this act of faith, it is after this act of faith that the Holy Spirit immediately regenerates the individual. Thus, faith precedes regeneration. Here is a fundamental difference in Calvinism and the Bible. And here is a tool that you can use to ask anybody to determine, are they a Calvinist or not? Remember, human depravity and the concept of it, all the other points of Calvinism depend upon it. So here, let's separate them right at this point and find out whether they're a Calvinist or a Biblicist. Ask them, when does regeneration occur? For Calvinism, regeneration precedes faith or their acknowledgement, as they use the term. The Bible, faith precedes regeneration. That's how you keep it simple. Where does faith and regeneration fit? Regeneration comes first, then faith, they're Calvinist. If faith comes first, then regeneration, they are Biblicist. Peter reiterates this back in 1 Peter. So turn to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, being regenerated, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By what? The Word of God. It's the Word of God. Notice, being regenerated, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by, or the method, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now look at verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Do you see that? It's through the word of God that regeneration then comes. Now, in Calvinism, they would teach the Holy Spirit regenerated you first. But you see, that's not what this is saying. Furthermore, it's the Holy Spirit's task to convict individuals through the Word of God that they are sinful and separated from God and in need of Christ as the Savior. When people willingly respond to that conviction by believing the Word and receiving Christ as Savior by faith, then God immediately causes regeneration. The new birth that Peter says here, the new birth, comes in. So faith precedes regeneration. The Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, an act of faith brings regeneration. I would now like to offer a simply stated definition of human depravity. Human depravity is the state of fallen man in a totally unrighteous condition, who has a fallen and corrupt nature and heart. And in this state, he is totally unable to save himself. That's it. That's my definition. I believe it's based on the scriptures and the studies that we've conducted into what dead means and what depravity really means. You see, a clear understanding of the doctrine of human depravity merely defines man's state and his or her need of salvation. You see, it just their state that they're in and then the need that results from that state. It doesn't limit or force God to electing individuals to heaven or hell. Instead, it reveals the greatness of our God, his love, and his gracious provision of salvation. Through faith, for God sent his Son into the world to save the sinner. A gracious God who desires whosoever will to know of and receive his gift of salvation through his Son. Now, I've covered the Calvinist teaching on depravity in some depth because the remaining three points of Calvinism are built on the foundation of total depravity. You see, if you are a stone, you must be elected before you can have faith. If you are to be elected, you must accept the regeneration that's placed into you sometime in your life before you have faith or acknowledge Christ. And you can't resist it. That's what irresistible grace means. You can't resist it. In fact, you can't resist God, because if you did, you'd be more powerful than God. If you are elected, could not resist it, irresistible, in the first place, then you cannot get out of it forever. Ah, that's the perseverance of the saints. But actually, if you study Calvinism And what he teaches that you must keep accumulating good works to prove that you are the elect at the great white throne judgment. You see, according to Calvinism, at the great white throne judgment, you will present the evidence that you were the elect. No. Biblically, the great white throne judgment is only for the unsaved, not the saved. Now, their concept there is what makes it the judgment, the day of judgment. You really cannot know then for sure, if you're Calvinist, that you are the elect until the day of judgment. A very well-known Christian made a simple statement that he cannot know for sure that he is saved until that day, till he dies. How sad. That's not assurance. That's not understanding the doctrine of God's preservation of you according to Jude. I think this is a sad view when you look into Calvinism's actual definitions. You see, if the foundation, total human depravity as they call it, is wrong, then one must question the entire theological system. For one premise that leads to another and another and yet another, they're all going to fall if human depravity is not the way they define it, and it isn't. Once I grasped this, it became necessary for me to revise the theological description of myself, because I now understood and could not accept the Calvinist teaching. Step by step, I went from a 4-point Calvinist to a 3-point Calvinist to a 2-point Calvinist to a 1-point Calvinist. Now I'm a biblicist. If you want to see how I eliminated the other 3 points, be sure to get my book, Oops, I Thought I Was a 4-point Calvinist. Did I need a tailor? No. I found a suit that needs no alteration, for it fits me. It is one that fits all who will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they'll receive Him by God's grace and our faith in His Word. Please join us again. We'll bring more in our series on Oops, I Thought I Was a 4-Point Calvinist. Until then, may the Lord bless you mightily, and we'll see you either here or in the air.
All right, well, he does have his second video on the unlimited atonement already online, and he's intending to have the other three after that. So get online and take a look at that. It's such interesting or such important understanding to what is taking place today, where New Calvinism is running rampant through many, many churches. So thank you for listening, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you give us instruction. Lord, we want to know what your word says. We want to be biblicists. We don't want to be pulled away from an understanding of the truth that you give us in the scriptures. And we are thankful for men like Dr. Congdon. We do pray for him as he continues this work of showing us the fallacies of these doctrines. Do bless now our brother as he speaks to us this morning and this evening, and help us, Lord, to have ears to hear and hearts to receive that which is to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.